Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this is your word. As we go into today, we pray that you would give us understanding that we may know the things you want us to know, not just in a theoretical way, that we would know through our experience, without doubt, what we have in you. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name this morning. Amen. All right. We are ending 1 John today, as Gary said. So here's where we're going today. Here's what the message is about. Go ahead. It's unresponsive because I didn't have it turned on all the way. Here we go. So today, being born of God results in belief, obedience, and love. The kind of faith wins out against the pull and power of the world and results in eternal life from God. Purpose today is persuade those who do not yet believe. And you know what? This is last week's. I'm sure I sent the proper one this week. So if it's not there, then we'll go. Here's what it's about today. As John closes his letter, he makes a list of things that you and I should know beyond doubt. The purpose today is to give assurance concerning our salvation, our prayer lives, and our ultimate victory over sin. So, he wants us to know a few things. We have a running joke in our family over something I did when the girls were in junior high, early high school age. We have as most of you do, in our house, a trash can designated for recyclable things, right? It's paper, cardboard, things like that. So, in our kitchen, at our house in Temecula, it was just standing by the refrigerator, and of course it would fill up, as trash cans tend to do, all by themselves, apparently. So, and also apparently, I was the only one, besides Leslie on occasion, capable of taking the bag out of that thing, wrapping it up, and taking it out to the big trash cans before they would come and collect it. I say that because I was pretty much the only one who did it. Now, as dad, I could have demanded they do this, but here's what I wanted. So I was one day trying to give the girls a lesson, and I said, "Do you guys see this? Yeah? It's full. We know." And I don't know why I did this, but I did. I said, "You know it here, but you don't know it here." And rather than bring conviction, it brought ridicule, and I have never lived that down. It is different, though, isn't it, to know something here and here? And we know what that difference is. We know that it is possible to theoretically know something and we're not really buying it. But to know something truly in our heart and act on it is something different. So as John closes this letter, he wants his readers to know a few things. And he wants it to be more than just theoretical knowledge. He wants it to be heart knowledge. In the Old Testament, the word know generally is this way. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that there is the man of sorrows. We know this to be Jesus. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The word acquainted there is the Hebrew word for know. And that, of course, means that the man of sorrows is acquainted or knows grief, not because he knows about grief, but because he has experienced grief in its deepest form. Jesus experienced grief. He knows grief. In the Greek, there's two words that we translate as know. In English, the first one is gnosko, and it means to know or to understand or perceive or have knowledge of. Or to understand something. It's theoretical, conceptual knowledge, except when it's applied to a human being, then it is knowledge that comes from experience. But usually it's the theoretical idea knowledge. There's another word, eido, and eido is also the word from which we get to see. And it means, and it's more settled, absolute knowledge, the knowledge that's supported and encouraged by ongoing experience. And in this passage today, John uses the word know 7 times. Six of those times is idol, one time is gnosko, but the idea is certainly clear. Now, if he wants us to know some things beyond the shadow of a doubt. So, as he closes this letter, what does he want us to know beyond any doubt? So let's look and see what that is. The first thing he wants us to know is this, that we have eternal life. Here's what he says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this is a purpose statement, right? That's why John says he's writing. In the Gospel of John, same writer, in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, with that being the purpose statement of the gospel, who's he writing to? Class. He's writing to those who need to believe, right? He wants to persuade them, to convince them through what he has written to believe on this guy that he's been writing about for 20 chapters and would add another chapter after that, chapter 21. He wants people to get to know Jesus and have life in his name. Here, he says, I want you to know you have eternal life. Now, who is he writing to? Those who have believed in Jesus already. So that's who he's writing to. He wants us to know this. And so what does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, throughout the epistle, it means that you, by faith, have accepted the person, the message, and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, as explained by John and the other apostles. This Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one the Jewish people have been waiting for all of these years, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And that this Messiah is God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us. The Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God, John writes in his gospel. That he died for our sins, according to the scripture, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and in Isaiah 53 it is written. He rose from the dead. He appeared after his resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and is now praying for us in front of the Father. That's what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God. And John writes in verse 12 of this passage that if you have the Son, you have life, eternal life. Now, believe it or not, in the field of, quote, religion, this is a unique concept. You can pretty much go down the line, name whatever religion you want, and they're not really sure they've made it. They're not really sure they have whatever the promise is at the end of the rainbow. Islam has no, ask Steve, there's no assurance of eternal life in Islam. In Judaism, there's no assurance of eternal life. In certain segments of Christianity, who should know better, there's no assurance of eternal life. If you talk to certain priests and pastors from different traditions, they'll tell you that if you say you know you have eternal life, that you have hit the height of presumption. John Stott writes this, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, then presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not trusting it. Here John writes clearly, as John does, I write these things so that you may know, oida, know, hear, that you have eternal life. The reason we can know this in the end is because we understand it's gained through the work and the word of God and not my work or your work, which is not as reliable as the work of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, Paul writes clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You're secure in this relationship. It goes on in the New Testament. Romans 8, 1, Romans 8, 38 through 39, Philippians 1. It goes on. Jude, only one chapter in Jude, verse 24, says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority for all time." So in other words, folks, you have eternal life if you are in Christ. And putting all of these responses together from John's gospel and from his epistle, John's purpose kind of goes in four stages. Namely, that his readers in the gospel would hear, and that hearing they would believe, that believing they would live in Jesus, and that by living in Jesus they would know. And in the context of 1 John, you know this because your life is characterized by having the right belief in Jesus. He is the Son of God, God come in the flesh. You're paying attention to him and obeying him in your life. Your life has a pattern of obedience. And one of those ways you obey him is you love him and you love others. And if that's going on, John is saying you can be sure. You don't have to guess. You can be confident. All right, so he wants us to know that we have eternal life. The second thing he wants us to know is that our prayers are heard. This is encouraging, especially when we feel that they're just bouncing off the ceiling. Your prayers are heard. He writes this: "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So those who have assurance of eternal life through putting faith in Christ, this faith is exercised in prayer. The word confidence here is the word boldness. We have boldness as we come toward him. The writer of Hebrews says we have a high priest who knows all about us. And the result of that then is, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The word toward him here is close proximity. Through prayer, we get close to God. We get to know him better. We believe in Jesus, and since we believe in him, we talk to him through prayer. We get to know him better. In doing so, we experience him. Prayer, as you know, is not simply asking for stuff, because just asking for stuff cannot in any meaningful way be called a relationship, can it? We go to God with adoration. We go to God with confession. We go to God with thanksgiving. And we go to God with request. It's part of the relationship. We are needy. And so we request things. So in this case, our confidence is asking anything according to his will. He hears us. The word anything in this sentence is in an emphatic position. Anything we ask according to his will. According to his will. According to his will. According to his will. We pray, Jesus instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer is not simply petition, but it is strenuous petition. It is active pleading with God. It consists not merely in reflection on the promises of God, but taking hold of the things that he's promised us. And according to his will makes prayer not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God, or for bending his will to ours, but it's the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. As we pray, and as we truly come before God in his presence, something happens to us. We begin to understand things that are his will and things that are probably not his will. Now, it doesn't stop us from asking for those things sometimes, does it? But our will begins to be melded into his. It's by prayer that we seek God's will, and then when we know it, we embrace it, and then we align ourselves with it and act on it. We know that he hears us. That's that word again, the word for heart knowledge. He hears us. That means that he takes note of our petitions, and he listens favorably to us. He's not like somebody you go to and he's distracted. He's paying attention. He's listening favorably. Since we know this, we also know that we have the request that we have asked of him. When the opposite of our prayer occurs, it doesn't mean we've been ignored. It means that we've been considered and refused for our ultimate good. There's a twofold assurance given in this verse. First, it's the assurance that God hears us. He's there. He understands our prayer. He is listening. Second, that we have the assurance that if we've asked according to his will, we have it. Now, how does God answer in this way? Well, throughout Scripture, in my own experience, and probably yours too, there's four responses that we get from God, possible responses. One, he says yes, and it happens either right away or it happens later. Or he says no. That's an answer, right? Or he might delay the answer. Or he might answer in a totally different way than you expected at all. I like to put it this way. This is God sticking his nose in our business when we weren't even asking. He does things because he loves us, because we're his children. He treats us as people, not as objects. He knows what we need more than we know what we need. Just as parents know what their children need better than the children know. And there's all kinds of illustrations of this in Scripture. When the Christians in the book of Acts prayed for Peter's release from prison, God answered with miraculous deliverance for Peter. It was his will that Peter get released then. Paul prayed during his second missionary journey to enter Asia or certain provinces of Asia. God said no and redirected him through his spirit, and Paul ended up on the European continent. Mary and Martha prayed for Jesus, in a sense, to come and heal their brother. Jesus waited. He delayed. He delayed his coming for 2 days, and Lazarus died. And then Jesus did something they didn't expect. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Paul prayed that God would remove a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed, pretty intensely. God said no to that, but yes to my grace is going to be sufficient for you. Gave Paul something that he didn't have before, the assurance that God had not abandoned him, that this was going to work for his good. C.S. Lewis said, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, but it does change me. So our prayers are heard. John wants us to know that they're heard. Thirdly, that we should pray for others who are struggling with sin. That we should pray for others who are struggling with sin. Here's the difficult part of this passage today. So here's what it says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Whew. All right. What in the world is John talking about there? That seems kind of obscure. Here are the issues. Here are the questions. Is this a Christian brother? Or is it a brother used more in a general way, just anyone? The word God is not even in the text here. Its literal translation of the text is, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not toward death, he shall ask and he shall give him eternal life. God is understood, but the word isn't there in the text. What's the difference between a sin not leading to death and a sin leading to death? Are the words life and death in this passage talking about physical life and death or spiritual life and death? Those are some of the questions, and we do not have time to unpack everything. So to shorten what could be a very lengthy explanation here, let me give you my best shot at it, okay? And again, if you put a gun to my head, I will deny it. I won't deny it. I'll just say that the commentators are all over the place with this, but we're gonna bring it down to some things that I think will be helpful. So let me shorten it up. I believe John is talking about an unbeliever here because the word life is the word Zoe, which, as far as I know, is used of eternal life every time it's used in Scripture. The sin that leads to death, I think, is defined for us by Jesus, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus defines as attributing to Satan the works of God through his Spirit. Remember, Jesus said this to the Pharisees when they said, "You're casting out demons by the power of Satan." And Jesus basically said, "Look, see, that's ridiculous. How can a house be divided against itself?" And then Lincoln used it a whole bunch of years later for us. But remember, Jesus said, "Any sin is forgiven you except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit," and that was the context. Attributing to God, or attributing to Satan, works that God has done. Now, in the context of John, the false teachers were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, therefore couldn't be our Savior in that way. So I think that's what's going on. The readers that John wrote to, I'm sure, clearly understood what he was saying, but 2,000 years have made it a little bit obscure for us. So what do we do with this? Well, here's one thing I think we do. If you see someone sinning, whether it's a friend of yours who does not know the Lord yet, or it's a believer, according to John, what's the first step here? Prayer. What's our first step usually? Did you see? All right. Either we start telling somebody else about what we've seen, but we don't really pray. John says, pray. If you see somebody who is committing a sin, pray. Now, we know if it's a fellow believer, you have every right to go to that believer in concern. But if you go to this believer with a self-righteous attitude, that means somebody's going to have to go to you pretty soon, because your self-righteousness is probably every bit as bad as what you're trying to confront the other person with. So obviously, that's not it. Pray. Start there. Pray for the individual. If it's a friend who doesn't know the Lord, pray. Pray that the Lord will bring about circumstances, that the Holy Spirit will bring about conviction that only He can do. You can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If it's a fellow believer, pray first. Consider your own weakness. There's one example, many, but from Scripture. Remember what Jesus told Peter? As Peter said, "Well, maybe these other guys will desert you, but I won't." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then he says, "Peter, Satan has desired that he may have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, so that when you repent of your sin," and I think the understanding here is, Peter, you will repent of your sin, "you will help other people through their failures too." Peter repented. Jesus restored him. He went out and lived a life of spiritual victory, preaching the gospel, writing two books of the Bible, dying as a martyr because Jesus prayed for him. So when someone's sinning, unbelieving friend, fellow believer, start with prayer. We should pray. Okay, fourthly, that God protects us from sin and Satan. Verse 18. "We know," there's that word again, "that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Genuine followers of Jesus do not, and it's the present tense again, you've heard me talk about, do not continually practice sin. Everyone born of God, it's another bold statement. If you've been truly born of God, you do not walk in sin. Your lifestyle is not characterized by sin. John Stott put it this way: sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. Why? Because you're protected. You are protected. "He who was born of God protects him, the passage says. Now, this is Christ. He protects or keeps him. It's the same word Jesus used in John 17:12 when he prays, "While I was with them, I kept them," his disciples, "in your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them," same idea, "and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." So you are kept by Christ. You're protected. It means the evil one does not touch you. Now that word for touch there is not to tag, you're it. The word for touch there is having hands laid on you with violent intent. That's what you're protected from. Satan can't grab you. Remember, Peter, Satan has, he wants to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to sift me like wheat. Jesus stands on guard, not allowing that to happen. So remember, if you've been truly born of God, you do not have a lifestyle of sin. Now let me divert here for a minute and talk about the opposite, because I think it needs to be mentioned. What if you are practicing sin and not willing to change it or do anything to bring yourself in line with God's will in your life, and you're doing this over and over again and continually? Well, you have reason, according to this passage, for wondering whether you've really been born of God. Perhaps you're still trying to make deals with God. Perhaps one of those deals, "God, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll sacrifice." You need to know God doesn't make deals. He has made the only deal you and I need. That is, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again for forgiveness of sins. He's your only Savior, but only if you repent and move towards discipleship. John has asserted very clearly that if you have been truly born of God, this is the trajectory of your life. If you can't be bothered, then I would suggest you have never been born of God. You are simply practicing religion in an attempt to get God on your terms rather than his. It's a dangerous game, because you may be telling yourself all is well when all is not well. I beg you, if this is you, to reconsider. Fifthly, that we are secure in our standing with God. We're secure in our standing. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you are born of God, you are of God. We are not of the world, we are of God. The world is not of Satan, by the way, but it lies in his power. It's an interesting word picture. If you've been born of God, it is as if you've woken up from a spell and you are now of God, somebody who has been woken up. That means that according to John, there are two types of people, those who God has woken up and those who are lying, in a sense, passively in the embrace of Satan, still asleep. To be of God means to have him in you. It's an organic relationship in the sense that you are now related to God as a child, and you have the presence of God habiting your life, and you are of him, a new creation. Apparently, Satan cannot duplicate this. The world is not of Satan in the same way that you are children of God. They are under his power. He can very effectively cast spells. He can hypnotize and cause people to do things. But people can't be of him. He can't do what God can do. The last thing he wants is for people to be woken up. Because when they wake up, the first thing they will recognize is that they've been under a spell. He can blind people to the truth. He can possess, but he cannot create new creatures in his image after his likeness. He can only corrupt what God has created. You are a created being in God's image. Satan wants to corrupt that. Jesus wants to make you like him. Sixthly, John wants us to know that we have understanding of what is real and true. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, that's really a key statement, so let's break it down. The Son of God has come. Greek perfect tense, which means, class, past action, continuing results. Son of God has come. Jesus came, and now the results of his coming continue. He has given us understanding, again, past action with continuing. When you came to Christ, you got enlightened. You got woken up from a spell. You now have understanding through the Holy Spirit that you did not have before. The understanding is that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and everlasting life. So we've been given understanding. That is the capacity of knowing. The understanding here is that we may know. Now, this is not the word oida. Now, it's the word gnosko, because it applies to a person. And this is experiential knowledge, and it's a present tense, continuous. There's an ever-going-on knowledge that we have of Jesus, so that you may know him who is true. God is here described as true, not in the sense of being the opposite of falsehood, but in the sense of being real, the genuine article. So, the whole thing represents the difference between simply knowing about God and actually knowing him. And you know how that works. You can know about a person all you want, but that does not mean you know the person. Knowing the person only comes through experiencing a relationship with the person. We know God through this relationship. And then John ends his epistle by saying, keep yourself from idols. So keep yourself from idols, okay? What are idols? Well, idols, anything that in your life comes before God. But I want to go back, because I'm not going to elaborate on that. What assurance does for us as we come to a close today. In John 13, 1 through 4, these words are written. John 13 opens up the upper room discourse of Jesus. Chapters 13 through 17 all happen in the upper room before Jesus was arrested. It starts out this way. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now everything John is going to write is going to describe how Jesus loved his disciples to the end, and you and I as well. He would give his life. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, isn't that interesting? John would bring that up. Jesus, knowing, there's that word again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Stop there. Jesus knew in the darkest night of his life that the Father had already given him everything into his hands. Why did he know that? Because he had this relationship with his Father. He knew that he had been given everything he needed. The word, when Satan said, hey, bow down, all of this stuff in the world is all yours, Jesus said, no. No. I've already got what I need, in essence, to do the will of my Father. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What did he do with that knowledge? He knew God had given him everything. He knew where he came from and where he was going. And that's it, exactly what he is telling you and I today. You have eternal life. You know the real thing. You know God. Now, what does that mean? Jesus, knowing all of this stuff, having his security in that, having his self-affirmation in that, if you want to put it that way, understanding who he was, what did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took his shirt off, and taking a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and then he washed the feet of all of his disciples, including Judas. That's what knowledge of God does for you and I. It empowers us. It allows us. We can now afford to offer our lives in service. Without that understanding, without that knowledge, we don't know who we are or what we're about. And not knowing who we are or what we're about, we will default to making everything about ourselves. With this kind of assurance, I've got eternal life. How can I lose? I know what's real. How can I lose? God is hearing my prayers. How can I lose? With that assurance, we can go serve. So the worship team comes up. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the assurance of your word. Thank you that we can know beyond the shadow of any doubt that we have eternal life, that you hear our prayers, that we know what's real and true, that we know that we belong to you and are in you. Help that to impact us so deeply that we can now afford to go into a world that does not love you or us and serve the way you did, because your spirit is active. And today when they go out and to deliver bags into the neighborhood, there will be people who respond in one way or another, because your spirit is going to be working. And we thank you for that. Help us to truly know these things, to internalize them, to call upon you all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next step for you, which I took down, it's in your notes. This week, read and reread 1 John 5:13 through 21. Let God's word inform your heart and your mind so that you can live in a position of confidence that enables you to make the sacrifices that are required to follow Jesus into a life of service with others. All righty then.